We come to the end of our series on the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy. But I don't want to leave them without putting them into context. Now, we all know the importance of context for meaning. That just goes, in a sense, without saying in our community. That is, a word, an action, a picture, without context, is hard to understand. We see a woman down in the street here holding a gun at a man's head. Is she a thief? Is she defending herself? Is she a policewoman? Is she in a movie? The context changes the meaning of what you're seeing enormously, doesn't it? Whatever you see, though, if she's got a gun, don't interfere. Head somewhere else. It's the context that gives the action meaning, and knowing the context enables us to understand the meaning. So with words. They all have meaning in the context of their language. And so you can consult a dictionary and find out what the word usually means in that language as people use it. Sometimes, of course, that doesn't altogether help, as it gives you half a dozen different ways in which the word is being used, but it still tells you the range of the possibilities of what the word may mean. But the context of the words, the clause in which it occurs, or the phrase, or the sentence in which it occurs, gives it a much more precise meaning and helps you move from the 10 dictionary possibilities down to what the author could have meant by it on this occasion. But in understanding anything, there's more than one context. The word occurs in a phrase, in a sentence, in a paragraph, in a chapter, in a book. And each of these contexts help kind of control what the meaning of that word is going to be on this circumstance and situation. Indeed, the fact that the book is written in English is also part of the context in which it is occurring. For the word occurs in a range of contexts. The book was written by a person from a particular country, in a particular language. They've come from a particular social class or ethnic background or a particular family. It was written in a particular historical circumstance and time. And so a word written by Shakespeare, a word written by Jane Austen, a word written into this morning's newspaper, the timing of it is the context by which you can say, of course, that word used to mean that, but it now means this or something further on. For some people, all these contexts seem to make meaning impossible to determine. I have to know so much before I can even read what's written in front of me, and I don't know everything there is to know, and so I don't know what these words mean. But in actual fact, it's just the reverse. It's all these overlapping contexts, this concentric circle of contexts, which enables us to pin down the meaning accurately in any one circumstance, situation, or occasion. Furthermore, most of us do it intuitively all the time. We look at a phone book and we know the context. We don't for a moment imagine that all the numbers down in the columns are some kind of scientific formula. And nobody I know actually stands there and counts up the numbers as if it's going to be an addition column that we have before us. The context of a phone book, something which I may say is soon passing from our existence in the community, but the context of a phone book determines what we do with it and how we know it, and we know what it means. You know that this is not the form guide for the seventh race in Randwick. It's a phone book. That's what it is. Anyway, who could tell what the form guide meant anymore in the seventh race in Randwick? Unless, of course, you're one of those colourful racing identities from Allison Road, Randwick. Now, let's get back to the Bible, though. When we read Deuteronomy's account of the Ten Commandments, we've got to read it in its context to determine what it means. Firstly, determine what it did mean, for that is where the meaning can be isolated and clarified. When Moses told the people what God had said back at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb 40 years earlier, there is the context. There is the specific historical context. And what it meant then is what it did mean. But we're not just dealing with human words when we're dealing with the Bible, we're also dealing with God's word. And therefore, we need to read it in the context of God being the author as well. So it's not just what did it mean, but also what does it mean? For God's word are not like other human words. God's word is living and active and dynamic. While the human author of Deuteronomy may have had just one meaning in his mind when he wrote it, the divine author of Deuteronomy may have other meanings in mind as well. So while the Bible may address one group of people at one moment in time, the children of Israel, just about to enter the promised land, it can also at the same time address other people in other contexts, in other occasions, such as a group at St. Andrew's Cathedral on a lunchtime on a Tuesday. For God spoke then and God speaks now in his word. However, what it says now cannot mean something different to what it meant then. It can't be contrary to the original meaning. Let me illustrate to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you go to page 1152, we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul here is talking about the rightness, the propriety of paying gospel preachers for their work of preaching the gospel. And he argues in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 9, "Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope in sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" Now the law was originally humanly given about oxen. And it was meant to be taken to refer to them. You weren't to put a muzzle on your ox when you were treading out the grain. The ox should be able to munch away as it goes along. The Pharisee, who didn't want to obey the law, that's the character of the Pharisees, they always hold up the law but they want to avoid it. The Pharisee may be tempted to say, you know what, it doesn't refer to donkeys, it's only about oxen. So it's all right to muzzle your donkey, but you mustn't muzzle your oxen because it only refers to oxen, you see. In fact, a clever Pharisee might say, I'm only going to use donkeys from here on in because I get a better return from my crop if I don't have the ox going around munching as they go and I can muzzle the donkey. You see, the Pharisee who doesn't want to obey the law has avoided what the law is saying by his cleverness with words. But the faithful Israelite will say, there is a principle here that applies beyond the oxen. It's true of any animal. It's the principle that those who work should share in the fruits of their labour, that the labourer is worthy of his hire. And so it's not just the oxen, it's the donkey, it's the any animal that he will have that's helping him in his work, which he will allow them to share in the produce. But Paul takes it even further, saying that the principle, if you really think it's the principle, he's really saying the labourer is worthy of his hire and that it's not really about animals, but about humans and our labour, our justice and in the workplace. And in so doing, he's not denying for a moment the original human meaning. It's still wrong to muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. The fact that you see that this actual law was encasing and embodying a principle that was really for humans doesn't mean that you can say, okay, well now you can muzzle the oxen. No, no. The law consistently applied to the oxen, to the donkey, to the human. because it was the principle that God had in mind encased in the words of the law. And so you see how this one law in its original context means the same thing in the wider contexts that God meant it to mean. So we go back to the Ten Commandments and look at them in their historical context, for that's always the starting point for reading the Bible. It's not the end point, but it's the starting point. The historical context may not be where we end up, but it certainly is where we should begin. And the historical context of the Ten Commandments was the Exodus event. When God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, took them across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, which is variously called Horeb, Mount Horeb. And there he made a contract, a covenant with his nation. He would be their God and they would be his people. And they were to live as his people in the land that he promised to give them. Well, they accepted this covenant that God was offering to them, that the one who had just saved them out of slavery is offering to them. And so then God spelt out for them what it means to be his people living in his land in a series of covenant requirements, starting with the 10 great statements, the kind of opening prologue of what the whole covenant is about. However, the people failed to enter the promised land. They lost their nerve and they lost their courage in God when they saw how big the people were in the promised land, and so they were sent by God to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that original generation of adults had died. And then they were brought back to the promised land. Now they are about to enter into that land. For the Deuteronomy is retelling of the nation what is about to happen in terms of what has happened. Moses now is an old man. He was an old man when he started the whole journey. He's a really old man now. He's not going to cross the River Jordan and get into the promised land. He'll see it from the mountain on the other side, but he'll never get there himself. He's going to die, and Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land in his place. So Moses gives his farewell discourse, recounting what God has done for them and telling them what God is now going to do for them. And in that recounting, he recounts for them what has been promised in the covenant and what is required of the covenant people. And so, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, he repeats and expounds the Ten Commandments that were given to him those 40 years ago back at Mount Horeb. This is how to be God's people, living God's way in God's land. But there is a wider context that God had in mind. A wider context that he had in mind when he took the people of Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt, put them into the promised land. God had a bigger plan than just that. I mean, that's a very big plan, actually, when you ponder it. A whole nation of slaves, rescued, redeemed, taken out, given the words of God, taken across the wilderness, given a promised land. That is a huge activity, but that's only a very, very small part of God's plan for salvation. God's ultimate plan was not the salvation of one nation and the establishment of one earthly nation in Palestine. God's ultimate plan was the salvation of mankind, of all humanity. And the salvation of Israel was but one step in the total plan of God. And so we see the Ten Commandments in the salvation context that takes us from the very beginning of creation and ultimately winds up with the last chapter in Revelation. For at the very beginning in creation, God created the world for his Son to inherit. And he created humans in his image to rule over the world under God's authority. We were to fill the earth and to subdue it, to keep the garden and to enjoy it. We were to enjoy our relationships with God and our relationships with each other in this wonderful world being created for his Son. And we were to live in sinless obedience to God. But, of course, as we know, sin entered the world. As the woman and the man declared their independence from God, declared their own autonomy. Notice the word Deuteronomy. Nomi means law. Deutero means second. Autonomy. Nomi means law. Auto means self, as in automobile. Self-control, no horse leading it, an automobile. And so autonomy is self-law, as Deuteronomy is the second law, the second reading of the law. And that's what we declared in the Garden of Eden. We declared autonomy. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't an apple, it was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The whole, excuse me saying so, large mouthful of that expression is a very important thing to grasp and understand. Because they're saying we determine what's good and evil. It doesn't matter what God thinks. We are the determiners of good and of evil for our own life. We are going to live in autonomy, in our own law. Here is the nature of sin. Sin the disease, not sin the symptoms. I mean, there's lots of sinful symptoms. Telling lies, cheating, stealing. They're symptoms of a disease. The disease is sin. Many people only go to the doctor because they have symptoms. Well, in fact, almost everybody only goes to the doctor if you have symptoms. You don't have symptoms, you don't go to the doctor, do you? You don't roll into the doctor's surgery and say, I must be sick somewhere, have a check. Right? I mean, that's not what you do. You can, but that's not really. It's because I'm seeing flashes in my eye that I go to the doctor and say, why am I seeing flashes in my eye? That's not normal. There is something wrong here. So it's the symptoms that get us to the doctor, who then talks about what the disease is, what the sickness is that creates these symptoms. Sin is the disease. Sins are the symptom of the disease. But these symptoms, these disease, pride, theft, murder, self-centeredness, at the heart are all choosing to live my way instead of God's way. My way instead of the Creator's way. Instead of the way He has created for me to live. So we read in Genesis chapter 3 and then in the rest of the Bible, God's judgment on human sinfulness. He excludes us from the paradise to face the inevitability of death and condemnation. But more than that, the whole world is given over to the harsh hostility of human sinfulness, both in our relationships with each other and in our relationship with the rest of the created order and our environment. And we're given over to our own heart's desires, even though our hearts are now sinful hearts. And because they're sinful hearts, they lead us to greater and greater sinfulness. And they lead us to greater and greater foolishness as we worship the creation and the creators, the created beings, rather than the Creator. And we increasingly give ourselves to the folly of idolatry, worshipping things instead of God. Now, it's this wider context that we see God's plan for salvation. See, he did rescue Israel out of slavery in Egypt, but that was just part of this much bigger context. That is, he's trying to rescue, and he's going to rescue, humanity out of our sinfulness, of which slaves in Egypt are but one small part of the events of the storyline. Now, in this wider, we see modelled and exemplified what God did for Israel, the sense of salvation. We understand what salvation means by seeing a salvation. We understand what redemption means, the purchasing of a slave people, by seeing the purchasing of a slave people. We understand what forgiveness means. And it's all spelled out in detail for us, like the Passover lamb that is sacrificed instead of the firstborn son, or like the serpent that's lifted up in the wilderness to everyone who looks at the serpent is healed. There's a whole range of details that enables us to understand what God means when he talks about saving sinful people from their death and from their condemnation. But more than that, we see from the time of Abraham, even before the Exodus, God has been working according to plan. to bring about the salvation of all humanity. And so his choice of Israel was not just a random choice. Oh, I think I'll save that nation. No, no. His choice of Israel was not an end in itself. Well, I can't manage saving all of mankind. I'll just pick Israel. No, no. It was more than a model of salvation for us to learn from. It was an important stepping stone in preparing the way for the salvation of mankind. He was taking this one nation out of the world and putting them under a guardian, under a prison, under a tutor, to keep them from the fallen world and to prepare them for the coming of the Saviour. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, who was the Israelite that God was preparing the way for. He chose this nation for this purpose. Turn with me. We're in Corinthians last time, weren't we? Go to Galatians, page 1171. 1171. For here you'll see the place of the law in the plan of God's great salvation. I'm looking at Galatians 3 and picking it up from verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Get into chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God enslaved this nation to the law for their own sake, for their own good, to protect them from the world around about, to protect them from the fallenness of the world, so that they wouldn't continue in the ultimate folly and wickedness of the world. God enslaved this nation to the law in order that in due time, when the Messiah came, when the Christ came, he would come under the same law that they were under in order to redeem them from that enslavement to the law and make them the sons of God, the free sons of God. The law, therefore, safeguarded and enslaved Israel at one and the same time. Like a guardian, you see. Like a guardian with a small child. The guardian protects the child, but the guardian also enslaves the child. Now you've got to eat. Now you've got to go to bed. Now you've got to get up. Now you've got to wash. Have you cleaned your teeth? The guardian enslaves the child in all these rules to keep the child protected from the world so that the child can inherit as the true son in due time. So the law teaches them God's way of justice. And it teaches them God's way of justice in a way that the nations around about did not know and were truly amazed when they saw it. But also teaching them of their failure, of their enslavement to sin, their condemnation by God, and their need of a Saviour. That is, the Ten Commandments are not the way of salvation. They've already been saved from Egypt, not by the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the condemning prison that prepared Israel for the coming of the Saviour. The Ten Commandments continue in this role of setting God's standards of life, of declaring the judgment of God on sinners, and of driving them to find the Saviour and salvation from their condemnation. That is, God has in mind more than that original generation out in the wilderness or the original group who got into the promised land. God had you in mind and me in mind with the Ten Commandments, for they declare to humanity that we have failed and need a Saviour. For that is the wider context in which we must read them. We have to read the Ten Commandments, therefore, even in another wider context, that is in a theological context. For in the Bible, we read of God's character. He's the mighty creator of heaven and earth, who is more than that. He's righteous and just. He is kind and merciful, truthful, faithful and trustworthy. And in his character, we see his righteousness and justice going hand in hand with his mercy and faithfulness. He won't let the guilty go unpunished. He won't punish the innocent. Yet in his loving mercy, he pardons and absolves sinful people from their sin. To do this, he has to take the punishment upon himself by his Son willingly becoming sin for us and turning aside the righteous wrath of God by his sacrificial death on the cross. It's the Old Testament laws of temples and priests and sacrifices that gives us the words and the concepts by which we understand and by which we can speak and explain what Christ was doing that day at Calvary. For God's creation has been distorted by human sinfulness, not only in the advent of diseases and corruption and death, but also in the continued sinfulness of people that leads to an ever-growing antisocial actions and a destruction of God's handiwork. People and societies lose touch with how they were to live as the creatures of the wonderful Creator. And so we see spreading across human history murder, war, rape, pillage, human trafficking, prostitution, cannibalism, and all manner of sinfulness, all manner of symptoms of human rebellion against God, of human sinfulness, deep and profound. But in the Ten Commandments, we see the character of the Creator being taught to his people that all nations around may see how life should be lived. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy there for a moment. Deuteronomy page 178, 178, Deuteronomy 4. The last of our references today, page 178, Deuteronomy 4, pick it up, verse 5. See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, says Moses to the people, that you should do them in the land that you are going in to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today? However, it's only in God's recreation that we will see it come true. For while the law is good and perfect, the people are anything but it. The people of Israel were still sinners, living under God's law but condemned by it. God had not yet recreated the human heart. He hadn't created the human heart to want to keep the law. That was going to happen through the death and resurrection of his Son and the pouring out of the Spirit, as was prophesied in the prophet Jeremiah with the new covenant, when the sins of the people would be fully forgiven and when the Spirit of God would be truly given. For then, as Ezekiel promised, God's people would have God's law written on their hearts. And God's Spirit would move them to be obedient to the law that he had written upon them. Now, it'd still be the Ten Commandments, but it would be no longer written on tablets of stone, but now on the flesh of humanity, on the flesh of the new spiritually resurrected humanity. It's in Jesus' death and resurrection that this new creation, this recreation, takes place, not just in Israel, but in all the nations of the world. As men and women, boys and girls around the world hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his death and resurrection, and moved by the Spirit of God, are born again to a new and living hope, and have the written word of God written upon their hearts. And so here is the place of the Ten Commandments in Christian living. It's not legalism of thinking that we can be saved by keeping the law or imagining that we could ever keep God's law perfectly. nor like the Pharisees of old, trying to avoid the law by looking like we're keeping it, while all the time looking for loopholes and minimizing its application and avoiding its implications for our lives. It's not legalism. Nor, on the other hand, is it license. The license of those who know their forgiveness and grace and who know they're no longer under the law, they've been released to become the sons of God and so therefore throw the law out, turning the grace of God into license for sin and ignoring the law altogether, becoming the very nature of sin for which Jesus died. They are lawless and outlaws, making laws for themselves again. It's back to autonomy. It's back to sin. No, it's not legalism. It's not license. It's liberty. We're the people of liberty, freed from the condemnation and enslavement of the law, in order, as sons and daughters of God, to obey the law, not for our salvation, but for His glory and the declaration of righteousness throughout the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise You for the giving of Your law. We thank You even more for the giving of Your Son, the outpouring of His Spirit and Yours into our hearts to bring to us new birth. We praise You for His death by which we can be forgiven and His resurrection by which we can be recreated. And pray, Father, that You would continue by Your Spirit to so write Your law in our hearts, to so move us to be obedient to Your law, that we may now live by Your law to Your praise and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.